It's good of you to invite an Englishman. I'm glad I came before the Ashes series or the British Lions visit. Can I just say one or two more things about myself, just to introduce myself? I'm very glad to be here. One wife, three grown-up children. Well, grown-up most of the time. The oldest is 26. She's a school teacher. Then I have one girl, there's two girls first, a girl who's a speech therapist, she's 24, and then my son is supposed to be revising for his final exams while my wife and I are here in Australia. We get back Tuesday, and we shall find out whether he's been doing any work at all, because we left our car in his hands. Anyway, he's doing a degree in computing late in the summer. I spent the first few years after leaving college myself in India and Nepal, with an organization called Operation Mobilization. I don't know whether that one or two nods. Then I came back and had a further year with OM in England, traveling around preaching, mainly in universities and colleges. And then I left that and got married and became a school teacher for 4 years. That probably shows up, actually, as the time goes on, I'm afraid. Then was invited back into OM and spent the next 16 years travelling the world, really, preaching and teaching the gospel. And after doing that then, for those years, I joined a thing called the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, which works among students. It's like InterVarsity. Again, I'm looking for the odd nod. Just left that last August and have been doing a variety of things. I'm involved with my own church as one of the elders. It's a church in the middle of England, not far from Stratford-on-Avon. We're about 300 people, about to happily divide into two different congregations, just through growth. I'm attached to an institute in Oxford called the Whitfield Institute, which I'm sure you've not heard of. And I'm able, with the freedom that all that gives me, to travel, and so I'm glad to be here with you guys. What I'm going to do tonight, I don't know whether it's going to work. I hope it does. Obviously, my experience is more European than down from this end. But I want to try and attempt an overview of what spirituality is, what the word has come to mean in discussions and conferences and books and so on. The people who write many of the books who are not Christians mean by it, and then some comments and reflections on what we ought to be thinking of when the term arises. And then the next three sessions, tomorrow, two, and Sunday, I want to move from general thematic overview, but less biblically related tonight, if you'll pardon me, but to move tomorrow to looking at certain sections from John's first epistle, 1 John. You'd have seen that probably also in the notes. But that's the way I'm going to proceed. If you don't like it, you can either tell me now, which really blows the conference apart, or you can tell me after, in which case I've got a night to rethink. Hope that's all right. Now, it has been widely noted by the people who make social comment that in the last 20 years or so, there's been a huge upsurge of interest in spirituality right across Western culture. Partly a reaction, I think, to the selfish prosperity cult of, well, up north, the Thatcher-Reagan years. Partly it's a deep Western protest against the kind of claustrophobia, the narrowing of arteries and vision and possibilities that comes as a result of the sort of one-eyed scientific materialism which is taught so often in schools and universities. I think also the interest in spirituality, which has surged as well among Christians in, as I say, the last 20 years, is a Christian protest against the sense of unreality and even boredom that many people, though they may not like to admit it, experience in many of our churches, where Sunday by Sunday, it's just too samey. Some of you may not even feel free enough to nod at me even when I say a thing like that, because you know you're embarrassed because one of the elders is sitting behind you or something. But that is a very widespread feeling, and it's a great irony, I think, that apparently two divergent trends are happening at the same time. There is a deepening secularisation in our society, and I'm sure that's true in Australia as it is in Europe. Dwindling church congregations. Scripture union groups that we used to have in the schools, not organised officially by the schools, but groups of students meeting together because they were Christians and wanted to study the Bible, they are disappearing in many parts of where I come from. A hostility to Christianity, for instance, on the BBC, I know because I broadcast with the BBC about once a month, and I can talk over meal tables about the kind of difficulties that I've had in even trying to talk about such things as judgment and so on the BBC. So you get that. An increasing secularisation. At the same time, there's a growing openness to spiritual issues. If you go into any half-decent bookshop, you will notice the number of books being written, very often from a secular point of view, on this area, is just increasing. There's an enormous amount of money being made through spiritual explanations of different parts of life and so on. Now, definitions in this area are notoriously vague. The word spirit or the word spiritual can vary from one language to another, and one context to another, and one century to another, and one speaker to another. Joanna Lumley, British actress, in her autobiography a decade ago, the book was called Stare Back and Smile. She said, "More spirituality and less materialism are what we need in the West. In the 1990s, we're going to start finding our souls again. We've gone through a very non-spiritual time this century," she said. Mikhail Gorbachev, speaking to the Council of Europe in 1989, this was just before the collapse of communism and the bringing down of the wall, and really the total change up there, he called for Europeans to build a new world worthy of their spiritual potential, adding that the material foundation of life is changing drastically, as are its spiritual parameters. What does that mean? I haven't a clue. The words don't make any sense to me. Perhaps it's just a bad translation from the Russian. The Green Party, do you have such a thing here? The ecology voice, in its manifesto, recently called for a recognition of the spiritual dimension in our lives, saying what it was equally important with the physical. Well, again, I'm not quite sure what that means. I don't know what it meant to the Green Party people when they wrote it. At the popular level, there has been a huge upsurge of belief in reincarnation, spirit guides, extraterrestrials, the spirit of Mother Earth, even the spiritual significance of coincidences. And you can find people writing long newspaper articles about that. More BBC airtime given to witchcraft than ever before. In the upper stratosphere of academic science, you find some extremely distinguished professors, especially in unlikely subjects like physics, openly now discussing the question of God and whether metaphysics is to be part of physics and so on. It's truly remarkable. In the last 10 to 12 years, the old stance of superior professors scorning any kind of an inclination towards religion, disappearing. There's a real divide opening up, and among some of them, even a celebration of human spirituality. Paul Davies, who used to be a professor of that kind of stuff in Adelaide, wrote his book called The Mind of God, and so on. But, this upsurge of a popular interest in things spiritual is not leading to an increase in church attendance or to any turning to evangelicalism to satisfy that kind of hunger. People see the church as simply more of what they are wanting to turn away from as the 20th century ends and the 21st century begins. It's part of the problem, not part of the solution. The difficulty is that this search that's going on is against a background of a kind of paradigm shift, a whole new way of looking at things in our culture. And this makes our modern experience of church seem so very unattractive. There are a number of features of that. Number one, the postmodern mindset rejects truth claims that are expressed as absolute. Any kind of absolute right, absolute truth, is simply laughed at in many of our schools. We declare something to be true because the Bible says so, and people simply glaze over. It doesn't make any sense to them. Secondly, communication nowadays is much more through words that are linked to images and symbols rather than just through words. Look how even the television news has changed, or television programs have changed. You very, very rarely now get just the talking head. It is seen as the least effective way of communicating anything. The stuff going on in the background, there's the interjection of other things, not merely someone doing what I am doing now. The church is seen to be miles behind everybody else because its way of communicating is simply doing what I am now doing. There's a deep suspicion in our culture of institutions and hierarchies and top-down leadership and bureaucracies. John Drain, a professor in Scotland, says if you want spirituality, the last place you should go is the church. And it is very strange how more and more church leaders are looking to build bigger and better and more efficient and more professional kind of churches, more powerful, more systematized, just at the time when the children of the 80s and 90s were saying, we've had enough of all that. We want small, we want cell, we want little friendship groups. We don't want the big and the massive. There is also, grown up through the green element in society, a close sense of affinity with the environment. Nature is somehow sacred. I noticed a lot of that just reading the newspapers when I've been down here over the last month. People invest nature with spiritual qualities somehow or other, and Christianity is seen as part of the old past that raped nature and turned the Genesis mandate to subdue the earth into a license just to dominate and exploit and destroy. That's one reason why people are so suspicious of Christianity. So although folk, increasingly young people in our society, will express spiritual hunger, they're not returning to the church in any great numbers. And our evangelistic approaches are very often seen as flawed. I've been fascinated to drive around the country. I've been in South Australia, spent about 10 days there for a week, then into Victoria, just driven across that, and then I've driven up New South Wales up the coast these last 4 or 5 days. And I see churches with sort of slogans being shouted at people. There's no question being asked, but it doesn't relate in any way. It's just kind of blasting people with words that don't actually make a huge amount of sense. And what it conveys is, we've got it, you need it, so come and get it, we will be open at 10 on a Sunday morning. People aren't interested in that at all. They don't believe that we've got what it is that they're looking for. And that approach is so static for them. There's no sense of joining in with a journey or building on what God might already be doing in their lives. It's just a kind of a sales operation. Another problem for many modern, young, thinking searchers is that we Christians seem too bookish for the kind of spirituality which they are after. There's a certain kind of discourse in sermons that's very theologically careful and accurate and acute. Someone said, and I read it recently, in church you find hair-splitting theology, not anything that actually helps you. And the kind of Jesus that we talk about very often doesn't connect. It's all true, everything we might be saying. Theologically true. And you can back it up from here. But it doesn't seem to connect with many of the folks in schools. Douglas Coupland, who is perhaps the most widely read novelist of the Generation X era, once wrote, reflecting his sort of reaction to American Christian radio, he says, "I did not deny the existence, that the existence of Jesus was real to these people. It was merely that I was cut off from their experience in a way that was never reconnectable." So there's a huge gulf. What we do in our churches doesn't make sense to an awful lot of people out there. And taking refuge in saying, but these things are true, this is biblical, doesn't actually really help us with our responsibility to reach our generation. What of evangelical spirituality? Comparatively new area of exploration and thought for many Christian writers and thinkers. You see, previously the word spirituality was held to be understood as meaning systems of prayer and meditation among the Roman Catholics. The word itself is actually a Catholic word from 17th century France. And it tended to be rather passive than active, practicing withdrawal from the word rather than mission to it. So evangelicals were suspicious of the word spirituality even. I don't know what you actually thought when the title of the conference was announced. Spirituality has seemed to depend upon priests and priest business and spiritual directors, and it was a sort of a creeping re-entry of everything that had previously been got rid of at the Reformation. And on those criteria, evangelicals didn't want a spirituality. We have free access to God through Christ, through the cross, through the atonement, through the Holy Spirit, the scriptures. We can have assurance of faith by grace, through faith, not ritual. All believers are members of the priesthood, and so getting into any other stuff would seem to be the undermining of your faith. And so books that have been written on this trying to help evangelicals think about it have not always gone down very well. And where evangelical spirituality has been written of and thought about, it's usually with a general air of disparagement. Too much religion, not enough spirituality. Alistair McGrath, who is one of the brightest things on two legs and has written a lot in Britain on theological subjects, speaks of evangelical spirituality as a few explicit theological propositions and the exalted habit of the quiet time. And that's it. Nothing more to it. There appear to be four negative perceptions about the kind of spiritual life that we actually together are known for and practice. Number one, an overemphasis on conversion to the detriment of the gospel having anything to do with any other later part of life. So evangelicalism is seen as not bad at helping people, a certain kind of person, come to faith, but inadequate at helping them grow very far. God is much more redeemer than creator. Secondly, an activism that runs out of energy and steam after about 10 to 15 years because of the lack of the contemplative or the mystical or the spiritual. And as people's lives, and this is true in assemblies as in every other kind of tribal grouping within evangelicalism. As our lives get busier and more frenetic, more like a treadmill in the desert, people are looking, actually, for brief pools of stillness. Moments of sanity in a world gone mad. oases of refreshment that they can sit beside. And evangelical spiritual life seems more and more like just more meetings, more rush, more pressure, more of what they actually want to escape. So after a busy week, what people are looking for on a Sunday is not perhaps more of the kind of meetings that our churches offer. And you were commenting on, you know, the old definition of what it was to be spiritual. It's one reason why people are dropping out of church. Because all we offer is yet more ways of using up time and coming to more meetings. People think it's too cerebral, too rational, too full of words. And an overemphasis on certainty to the exclusion of proper doubt. And people sort of inner journeying. Our certainty about everything can actually put modern people off. They want us to sort of walk the road of exploration with them, rather than say, there it is, cut, dried, take it or leave it. So there is a massive leakage going on out of the evangelical church. I'm not now talking merely about folk with an assembly or a brethren background, which is what I share with you, but I'm talking about the wider church scene, but including many Baptists, many Church of Christ, many good evangelical Anglicans and so on. People who begin their Christian lives with the evangelicals are increasingly falling away from that, although they don't see it as falling away. They see it, rather, as searching for a deeper, richer experience. So large numbers are going off into Russian or Greek Orthodoxy. In America, the fastest growing church at the moment is the Greek Orthodox. You'd hardly believe it. But people are going into that for those kind of reasons. Or they go off into Catholicism, or liberalism. It's been said that the evangelicals supply the ranks of the liberals in later life. I don't know whether you ever heard of a writer, broadcaster, social commentator called Malcolm Muggeridge. I spoke with him one day at length, not that long before he died. And his conversion to Christ was a very public thing. He had been making TV programs about Mother Teresa. I'd met him in Cambridge and talked to him a little bit, and then went to his house down in the south of England. And he had just, not long before that, been publicly received into the Roman Catholic Church. And he explained to me why. And it was exactly this journey of how he had been struck by the Bible, struck by the person of Christ, struck by the character of certain Christians, had come to a living experience of Christ, and then there didn't seem to be anything more for him except just going to meetings and sitting and sort of listening. And he finished up in the ranks of the Catholic Church precisely as an example of this sort of leakage which is going on worldwide. Now, I'm not sure whether people slide out of churches that have their roots in or are still to be termed brethren assemblies. Clearly people leave. Sometimes they leave because they just drift off into disinterest and boredom. Sometimes it could be because of immorality. Less and less are they going off into Roman Catholicism, but you do still find such. And they're leaving in larger numbers out of Baptist and Anglican backgrounds in that direction. How should we think about the shaping of an evangelical spirituality that could be credible if written about in the bookshops, so that our books would also be sought after and popular when people are writing about astral projection and biorhythms and all these kind of many things which folk are wanting to get into and explore? An evangelical spirituality that is satisfying and credible, that responds to the kind of disappointments which a number of people have expressed over the last few decades. Now, I speak as an elder in what must be termed the kind of Brethren Roots Assembly, and have spent a lot of time listening to men and talking with folk about the kind of difficulty that they have in a frenetic world, knowing just how to survive in a way that satisfies their inner man. How can we create something that is possible, attractive, and consistent with Scripture and evangelical spirituality? Don Carson, who is one of these very bright boys who lectures in America, has warned us that not all spirituality is spiritual. Part of the problem is that there are no controls on the way the term is used, and nothing to mark when you're passing over into paganism or mysticism. The concept, which is not referred to in Scripture, you have a title and a theme for the weekend, which is not actually a biblical concept. It's a theological construct. But it can easily become a Trojan horse introducing all kinds of Gnosticism and mysticism and pluralism into the way people think. Now, we need to do a certain amount of demolition and not be afraid of it. For instance, many meditation classes nowadays, you know, you can go and get taught these skills. They will teach you to empty your mind. Put everything out of your mind and then be ready to meditate. In other words, put away all previous ideas, doctrines, beliefs, and then just see what bubbles up in your mind. I want to say that no time is the right time to do that, ever. For reasons we perhaps go into tomorrow evening. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and so on. Scriptural meditation involves focusing on God, not putting that stuff out of your head. Focusing on His works, Psalm 77. Focusing on His word, Psalm 119. Focusing on His character. We meditate on your unfailing love, says the psalmist. It's also important, I think, to keep a clear distinction in our mind between spirit and soul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a distinction implied in the way the words come out. Your spirit enables you to have communion with God, and it's what distinguishes us from the animals. Your soul is to do with emotion, desires, affection, those inner tendencies of personality and heart. Does the Bible ever apply the word spiritual to those who are not believers? I don't think so. I stand to be corrected, but I don't believe so. It's possible to think of all human beings as spiritual in the sense that they are made in the image of God, but the Bible itself does not speak that way. It uses the term spiritual to speak only of believers. You who are spiritual, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, restore, and so on. Unbelievers are described as dead, or separated from Christ, or afar off, or without hope, but not as spiritual. And so Christian conversion is not, as some might want to understand it, the fanning of a divine spark into flame inside you, but the Spirit of God from outside invading a dead soul on the basis of repentance and faith and so on. What might be the marks, then, of an evangelical spirituality that will satisfy us in our churches? Let me throw 6 marks at you and stop in 9 minutes. Gospel-centered, number one. Our Christian evangelical spirituality needs to be gospel-centered. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And without that basis and without that experience of conversion, we are not spiritual, we are deceived and dead. We have to hold on to the gospel, whatever we think about other experience that we might know and enjoy. Secondly, we must be word-centered, Bible-centered. We must not lose our nerve about Scripture. The most important means of grace, and the one that is largely unmentioned in current writing on spirituality, is actually the Word of God. People will talk about meditation and techniques and prayer retreats and all that sort of stuff, but they seem less and less willing to imagine groups of men getting together, twos, threes and fours, around the Bible and wrestling with what it means and holding each other accountable in our obedience. The key stress in Scripture when thinking about how we grow to know and be like God, the key stress is on understanding, absorbing, meditating on, memorizing, proclaiming, reading, hearing and obeying the Word of God. And I want to say that you cannot construct a Christian spirituality without a good deal of self-examination about what is our relationship with the Bible. This is enormously important because from our churches and our backgrounds, we give lip service to the Bible. We would be willing to die to uphold the truth of the Bible. But in terms of our practice of thinking about it and talking about it one with another and reading it and chewing it over, the habit of regularly thinking about and holding oneself accountable to the Word of God among the under 40s is disappearing, or has disappeared. And it's something to ponder. Thirdly, I want to say that true spirituality, biblical spirituality, has a profoundly moral and ethical dimension. We are to show the fruit of the Spirit now in our lives. We look at that more tomorrow morning. But I'm talking about repentance and self-judgment and crucifixion and obedience and so on. There is a moral weightlessness within postmodernity. Ideas that float about human potential and what we might be like and this and that. Morally, it's light and insignificant. Fourthly, true spirituality includes, I believe, evangelism. We must not buy into a kind of, you do your thing and I do mine, but I'm not going to cross the fence to ever try and influence you or encourage you to think or see things differently or believe differently. True biblical spirituality includes a commitment, as Jesus told us, to go make disciples. It's evangelism. John chapter 15, if I might just read 2 verses. John 15, the last 2 verses. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. For you have been with me from the beginning. When the Spirit comes and begins to make you a spiritual man, you must testify. However that is to be done, we can think and debate and so on. And I want to say fifthly that true spirituality is eschatological. In other words, it has a clear view of the way the story is going to end. Now Stuart's going to speak to us more about that on Sunday. But can I simply read from Ephesians chapter 1 Ephesians 1, the end of 13. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. God sends his Spirit to begin to make us spiritual men with an object in view. The Lord is going to return. Again, a massive subject. You could have a whole conference on what difference, practically, in the 21st century, to ordinary, working, down-to-earth, fathers, husbands, brothers, what difference to us, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, would the second coming make? Or does it make? True spirituality has to have a dimension that is focused on the future. But finally, I want to say that there has to be in our Christianity, our biblical Christianity, the experiential dimension as well. If it is just defined as the four great anchors, if you like, of evangelicalism, the sufficiency of Scripture, the centrality of the cross, the necessity of personal conversion, and the obligation to evangelize without any engaging of the emotions, of the affections, of the heart, it is defective. Some of our meetings are so wordy, so cerebral, making little connections in our heads, but nothing really bubbling or rippling or arising in our hearts or melting us. We're never close to tears or excitement or joy. It is just doctrinal correctness. And I have to say that that might have done for 30 years ago, but it isn't enough to connect with or attract or speak anything into the heart of the thoroughly modern thinking searcher in our society. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How do we express that? Joy in the Holy Spirit. We must not reduce the kingdom of God to just a system of thought about righteousness and nothing else. Nothing that anyone else could think about and join in with. Well, I'm going to stop there. And assure you that tomorrow morning we're going to be expounding the scriptures. In other words, this may be a relief to some of you. You may have found that general sort of wide-ranging overview from reading and thinking not particularly the sort of stuff that you're used to receiving. But I do think that unless our assemblies and the leaders of our assemblies think about these things, even latch onto some of this stuff and start to tease it through, I think we are doomed to die. We will die slowly because people still keep going to the prayer meeting. But unless we have a spirituality that is shaped by the Bible and yet hears the cry of modern lost but searching people, searching because they are made in the image of God, I think the future is bleak. So there are things here that we do need to keep looking at. But time is up. I'm going to pray. God our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have over these 48 hours, brother to brother and man to man, to think and wrestle and speak and be heard. And oh God, we pray that there may be much grace given to our churches, much insight given to us in discussion over the weekend. May your word illuminate our hearts as your servant, the Apostle John, wrestled with exactly these things all those years ago. And Lord, we pray, if it be possible, in your mercy, may our churches and our families be made brighter as witnesses. Cleanse, we pray, your lamps to shine in this darkening world. For Christ's sake, amen.